Good morning. My name is Paul Golden. I drove up this morning from Clark Summit. Saw the winter weather advisories coming up, so this will not be a real long message. I'm a little nervous about the weather, but I brought my son Jeremy here. He's in the front row. Normally I let him drive, but you know, not knowing the weather, I was a little nervous, right? Soon enough he'll be driving. That's a little nervous about that. Okay, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books you probably don't go to a lot. If you need help finding it, it's Psalms, Proverbs, and then you'll find this book of Ecclesiastes. I mentioned Jeremy's here today. Several years ago, and I think he might have been just one and a half years old, we were in our house. My wife and I were in our living room, sitting on the couch. And Jeremy was in that pacifier stage, right? So he comes around the corner from his bedroom, comes into the living room, and there he is. He's got a pacifier in his mouth, and then another pacifier in his right hand, and one in his left. And we just kind of chuckled. He came in, and we got a good laugh out of that. But I thought, you know, that's kind of silly that you need one pacifier, let alone three. But I got thinking, you know, how does God view us sometimes? Does he look down and just shake his head at us when he sees us pursuing pacifiers of life? Artificial means of artificial things we think are going to give us satisfaction and contentment, but yet we have the pacifiers in our mouth. As adults, we have pacifiers. If you go to your grocery store, whether it's Tops or wherever you go grocery shopping, the checkout aisle, you'll see magazines that really, I think, are a reflection, a mirror of our society. It's what we really prioritize, what we look to. We pursue sex, we pursue status, we pursue salary, we pursue sports. You look at the magazines that are there, Cosmo, People, Fortune, Money Magazine, Sports Illustrated, you name it. Those magazines are really a reflection of what we as a society admire and pursue. It's interesting, Solomon, thousands of years ago, really addresses these pacifiers of life that we pursue. And even as Christians, we can get caught up in this world in pursuing pacifiers of life that in and of themselves are unfulfilling. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon, at his day, was the wisest, wealthiest, most famous man of his day. Think about this one man wrapped up. You think about he's the Einstein of his day. He's the Bill Gates. He's the Carlos Slim, the Paul Allen, whether he's the president as famous as Obama or Clinton or Bush, but he's the most famous, most wealthiest, most wisest man of his day. And Solomon writes this book and tells us what he learned about some of the pacifiers that he pursued. As you may know, Solomon wrote three books. As a young man, he wrote the book of romance called the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. As a middle-aged man, Solomon wrote a book of rules, like guiding principles for a father to share with a son. We know that book as the book of Proverbs. And then right next to Proverbs, we find a book that he wrote later in his life. Kind of an autobiographical look back on his life. You know, it was not a book of romance or a book of rules, but it was a book of regrets. And it's the book where we find ourselves today in Ecclesiastes. In general, the book of Ecclesiastes investigates life, and it details what kind of life is worth living. We don't have time today to go verse by verse and study all 12 chapters, but in summary, Solomon is telling us that life, your life, my life, that is not centered on God is purposeless and meaningless. There's an emptiness, there's a void if we pursue those things. But yet, the opposite would be true, a life that is centered on God can have purpose and meaning. We know as Christians, without Him, without God, nothing else can satisfy. If you're there already in Ecclesiastes 1, listen as I read Ecclesiastes 1, the very beginning, the introduction 1 through 4. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. I believe the King James has it, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything is vanity, everything is empty, everything is meaningless. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. It's kind of a sombering, kind of a depressing way to start a sermon. You probably came today, you didn't want to get an uplifting message from God's Word. Boy, this is really a downer. You know, man, life is meaningless. Life is empty. Generations come, generations go. I'm born, I'm dead. What's the purpose? Yet in this, we see the philosophical and theological reflections of King Solomon as he kind of pours out a book of what he learned, the good things he did, the bad things he did, the regrets that he had. And as we look at that word, vanity or meaninglessness, that word is really a theme throughout the book. It's the idea behind that word is that life is a breath. Down in Clark Summit on Thursday, I know it was cold here. It was -2 when I left my house to go to BBC. It was cold out. When I exhaled, I could see my vapor, my breath as I exhaled. But I saw it and it was gone in an instant. And Solomon uses that imagery, that word of vanity, meaninglessness, saying that life is vapor. Life is evaporating. Life is fleeting. And he uses that word 30 times throughout. The theme is that life is short, life is fleeting. You know, is there significance? Is there meaning and purpose in our life? Today we're going to look at chapter 2 specifically, where Solomon kind of takes three areas, three things that he experimented with, that he intentionally went after. There's three desires that he mentions that he went after full throttle. Talks about he went after the pacifier of pleasure. He went after the pacifier of accomplishments. And today we're going to look at the wealth that he went after, the pacifier of wealth. Listen as I read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. And this is Solomon, first person, reflecting on pleasures. He says this, "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. But in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, in what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." I admired Solomon's transparency, his authenticity. He's talking about how great he was, especially in verses 7 through 9, as far as his wealth, his resources. He was the richest man alive during his day. And yet, when he looks back, when he says, when I survey, when I reflect, when I look back at the end of my life and see all that I had enjoyed, all that I had accumulated, all that I had amassed, that in and of itself was a meaninglessness, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Well, let's look more specifically at Solomon and his wealth. And as you think about this, think about your own life. You know, so many times we go to work each day trying to get ahead financially. Maybe get that new promotion, so we get that nicer car, the bigger house, the nicer vacation. But yet, why do we do that? What is our motivation? Are those things, even if we achieve those things, are those things, our material blessings, really going to satisfy apart from God? Keep your fingers there in Ecclesiastes, but then turn back to the other Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 10. If you have time this afternoon or tomorrow, if you're snowed in as a no school tomorrow, which is every kid's dream and every mom's nightmare, right? Another snow day, cabin fever. But 1 Kings 10 through 11 just really give a good detailed overview of all that Solomon had amassed. I mean, just Queen of Sheba coming to give him great things, the neighboring countries giving the country just incredible wealth and resources. It's really a fascinating read. The chariots that are lined with gold, the cedars of Lebanon, the horses. Just, it's pretty amazing to think about all that he amassed. As you look at 1 Kings 10, 21, it says this about Solomon's splendor. It says, all King Solomon's goblets were gold. All of the household articles in the palace were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value. Verse 22 talks about a fleet of trading ships. It talks about him every 3 years receiving gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. You always wondered if a monkey was in the Bible. Well, there it is, 1 Kings 10, 22. Then verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world saw audience with Solomon to hear his wisdom. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver, of gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. We can go on and on. It's been said that each year he received 666 talents of gold. Did some conversion talents to what we would consider our measurements. That's over 667 tons, not ounces, not pounds, but 667 tons of gold. I'm sorry, 660 talents of gold equals about 25 tons of gold each year. I don't know what the latest troy ounces for gold, but that is incredible, excessive wealth. And this is Solomon later in Ecclesiastes 2 saying, all the wealth, all the opulence, all the riches, all the vastness, all the gifts in and of themselves were meaningless. They were evaporating. They were fleeting. They were meaningless. As I read this and as I studied this, I think what Solomon is trying to tell us in his Book of Regrets is this, that despite his incredible fortune, Solomon realizes his wealth is meaningless apart from God. Solomon's personal wealth, his personal portfolio, mind you, is unsatisfying. Had God blessed him? Certainly. But apparently Solomon had put all of his focus, put all of his success, wrapped up his identity in not just pleasure and accomplishments, but his great wealth. It's interesting, a few years ago I came across this definition of money as given by the Wall Street Journal, of all places. The Wall Street Journal says this, money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. I thought, that's pretty good. That's almost a biblical proverb. Money is a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and a universal provider of everything except happiness. You've heard the old joke about, you know, money can't buy you happiness, but it does bring you a more pleasant form of misery. Right? Another one I like is, whoever said money can't buy happiness didn't know where to shop. My favorite one is this. Someone stole all my credit cards, but I'm not reporting it. The robber spends less than my wife did. So, I'm not saying that's my wife, but maybe that's your wife. Well, you know, we joke about that. I mean, it's kind of commonplace. Hey, money can't buy you happiness, but maybe we at least want to give it a shot. I mean, we joke about that. But in reality, do we really believe? I mean, do we buy into the world's thinking that, hey, if I just get that extra $100 a week in my salary, if I get that newer car, you know, just there's certain things that we pursue, yet thinking somehow that that's going to make us better Christians or happier, but yet when you get that new job, the new car, that starts to break down. That new house you've been dreaming of, the roof leaks when you get lots of snow. Just so many things that we put our focus on and our trust in that in and of themselves do not deliver. Turn over to the New Testament book of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Great reminder, not only from Solomon, but also from the New Testament writer here. about our priorities and our misplaced priorities, perhaps. Mark 8:36 says this. What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't know about you. You watch the news and you see celebrities or sports figures or evil people. Like, man, why does that guy get a $1 million deal to do a movie? Or why does, man, this guy's a wicked person, a wicked, you know, evil, you know, ungodly man, but they get all this money and fame. You know, it doesn't seem fair. The New Testament writer reminds us, hey, they might gain the whole world now, but yet they can have all the riches of the world, the fame of the world, the pleasures of the world, but when they die, they spend a Christless eternity without him. That is not a good combination. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed, I'm sorry, verse 37, or what can man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, you might have all the money in the world, but you can't buy your way into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. You can't think, hey, I'm giving money to the church. I'm giving money to charity. You know, that's good enough for me. I don't need Christ. I do enough good things with my resources. It's been said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You know, when you're born, you come into the world naked. They wrap you in the, you know, blankets. You're cute. They take the pictures, put your announcement in the paper. But over 60, 70, 80, 90 years, eventually you die. They put you in your best dress or your best suit. They put you in the coffin. They have a nice service at the funeral home or here at the church. But you don't take any of your collectibles with you. You don't take your checkbook with you. You don't take the money with you. All your money, your home, your estate is left to your children, your grandchildren, to the estate. And yet somehow we as believers get wrapped up in the world thinking that if we could just have a little bit more, we just have some more money, we'd have a better retirement. If we just get a little more in a paycheck, we could do this. And God is telling us, Solomon's reminding us, don't put your trust in material riches. I think most of you know I'm a big baseball fan. I love the New York Yankees. We didn't do so well the last couple of years, but maybe this is the year they get back to the playoffs. But I've been privileged being in Scranton, meeting some of the minor league players that come through. There's several believers that are in the minor league system and some that are on the New York Yankees. But a few years ago, I was able to meet the great Mariano Rivera. He retired. He was making, I think, $10 or $15 million a year just to pitch basically one or two innings every other day. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good job if you can get it. But he had a great, he's a fellow believer. He's a born-again Christian. We may not agree with him all doctrinally on some things, but I've heard his testimony. I believe he's a Christ follower. But he said this when it comes to money. And think about this. This is a guy who's very famous, very wealthy, very successful. World Series champion, all-star, first ballot Hall of Famer. But yet, he has a great perspective. He says this, I want to be as clear as water, as open as I can be, for people to understand that no matter who you are, no matter how much you have, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't mean anything. That's a modern-day paraphrase of Mark 8, right? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? But yet we can easily, myself included, get wrapped up into the rat race and thinking a little bit more, will be happier and more content. If you're there, Mark, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm a big fan of the Apostle Paul. And in this book, Paul reminds Timothy and the readers of this reminder. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 6. In just the preceding verses, he's talking about the love of money. And I'm not saying money is evil. What Paul is saying, what I'm trying to remind you, is the love of money is evil. And in that section, that paragraph, Paul's reminding Timothy this, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I guess it's not money is the root. It's the love, the desire, the misplaced priorities of money are the root of all kinds of evil. Paul's reminding us, hey, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's the idea of having a proper perspective on what we have. I try to teach my kids, hey, listen, God has given us everything that we need. We have a house. We have money to buy food each day. There's a lot of people in the world that don't have food every day. And we are so blessed that God meets our needs. And sometimes God even gives us a little extra money to give us our wants. Maybe it's to eat out somewhere. Maybe it's a trip somewhere. But if we understand our focus is, hey, God owes us nothing. If we have spiritual contentment, if we're godly, then you are rich. Not by necessarily by the world's standards, but by God's standards. I think 3 years ago it was, if you remember, the flooding that took place in the southern tier, mainly up in the Binghamton area and in northeast PA. My folks at the time lived in Endicott. Their house was near a creek. Well, as you mentioned, the flood waters came. It was very short notice. Anyways, they ended up with about a foot and a half, just enough, foot and a half of water in the entire downstairs of their house. Ruined the carpet, ruined furniture. I mean, they had insurance. The Lord blessed. But that was an emotional time where here's everything you own in this house has been damaged by this flood. It was interesting, right next door, if you've been to my house, I have some relatives here, they know that our next door neighbors had a double-wide trailer. They were affected by the same flood. Same water, same debris, same flood. And it was just amazing to me as I watched, we went up to help a lot with my folks and with them, to see how a Christian family reacted to tragedy and loss, financial, versus an unsaved family reacted. Two neighbors. My parents obviously were put out, some tears were shed, but, the people from Newark Valley and the churches there came and helped. We got the mud out. And a year later, the house was back to normal, even better than it was before. And they had they were a great example as parents, handling loss, financial loss, with a godly perspective. And yet the other neighbors were just almost overwhelmed by it. They didn't know what to do. They eventually just left the house, moved somewhere else, and just, you talk about the contrast between someone who has hope, a Christian, and those who had everything and was lost in the same flood can react in two opposite ways. To me, that was a great example, my parents' example, of reacting to a financial setback with godliness and contentment. They understood, hey, it's just stuff. We can get a new couch. We can get new carpet. It's just stuff. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Sir John Templeton was a believer. I believe he was a Presbyterian background. If you're familiar with the Templeton funds, he was a wealthy individual. He wasn't a millionaire. He was a billionaire with a B. And he had this great quote. He was interviewed at the end of his life by a reporter asking about happiness. Sir John Templeton said this, happiness comes from spiritual wealth, not material wealth. No amount of money is likely to make us happy. And yet I get caught up in the same worldly thinking that, hey, if I could just get that raise, if I could just get a little more money, get a little nicer car, why does my neighbor get the new car and I have to drive my old minivan? Why? And you start feeling sorry for yourself. And the next thing you know, you're buying into the world system that money equals happiness. But yet Solomon, Sir John Templeton, Mariana Rivera, countless others remind us of the reality that money cannot buy happiness. It is about our spiritual wealth, not our material riches. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to take down this statement. If you take nothing else away today, write this statement down. You and I must realize that true significance and satisfaction in life comes from our spiritual wealth, not material riches. Our identity, our significance, our satisfaction has to come from our spiritual walk with Christ, our spiritual wealth, not material riches. I've been blessed over the years to make some mission trips, and on two occasions I've been able to go to the country of the Philippines. Long trip, about 16, 20-hour trip to get there. And every time I've been there, I've been able to spend extended times in the country, a couple weeks each time. I've been just amazed by the believers over there, our brothers and sisters in Christ that I've been able to meet, been privileged to be ministered to. And you think about what they have. An average Filipino there makes about $2,400, not a week, not a month, but a year. Obviously, there's pockets of wealth there in Manila, but for the most part, it's a third world country, just living day to day, really, to get by. But the average salary is $2,400 a year. You can do the math. That's $200 a month, right? That's $50 a week. You know, we probably spend that much on coffees at Dunkin' Donuts or a meal out. But yet what struck me as I interacted with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that despite their great poverty, they had great contentment. At first, I felt sorry for them. I came in as the outside, the Westerner, the rich American, and kind of felt pity. Like, oh man, so what a shame! How terrible it must be to live. But as I gone to church with them and interacted with them, you realize they have great spiritual maturity. There wasn't a complaint about I wish I was like an American. There was a great spiritual depth to them. They loved each other in the churches. They were outreach-oriented. They were very content. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't struggle with providing for their families. But what struck me is here in the West, especially in the U.S., we are incredibly wealthy by the world standards. But yet, especially as Christians, we think that somehow bigger is better, more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing else out. It's interesting, I won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a section there where God lays out the principles for Israel as they get their new king, what they're supposed to do. The king is supposed to read the law. And there's three things that the king was prohibited from doing. Obviously, Solomon was a king. All the kings of Israel were prohibited. In Deuteronomy 17:16, the kings were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply wives, and they were not to increase in silver and gold. If you know anything about Solomon, as we read Ecclesiastes 2, what did he do? He multiplied horses. He multiplied wives, 1,000+. And today, from Ecclesiastes 2, we understand he increased in silver and gold. Now, why would you think God would be such a killjoy and tell them not to do that? Why would he make the Israel kings to abide by that? Is it because he's a cosmic killjoy and doesn't want us to prosper? I think it's because God is sovereign. He knows our human condition, that we are so easily swayed by the pleasures of life, by pursuing achievements and accomplishments, and by pursuing material gain. And you can look at what Solomon wrote at the end of his life, his book of regrets. He looks back and says, you know, those things, pleasure, accomplishments, material wealth, in and of themselves, we're meaningless, we're empty, we're unsatisfying. God knows best, and Solomon knew better, and we all, myself included, can learn from Solomon's mistakes.